Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 9. In just a few moments, we're going to read together verses 57 to the end of the chapter. And I would like to, in the context of this verse, challenge you this morning to the fourth area that we're looking at as we're studying how to grow godly families one prayer at a time. We looked at the final area, which is laying hold on eternal life. Laying hold on eternal life through laying hold on contentment, laying hold on consecration. This morning, laying hold on the whole concept of commitment. One thing which is characterizing our country more and more, and beyond our country, our world, is a growing lack of commitment to just about everything. A lack of commitment to marriage, a lack of commitment to family, a lack of commitment to honesty, a lack of commitment to morality of any kind. And, of course, that's the world, but that seeps in. And Jesus has a very clear word, which we should have as a part of our arsenal of what we believe, what we live, and what we pray for in those we love, that they will lay hold on a committed life, a life of commitment. Now, commitment is an often used word. It's an often misspelled word, too, by the way. I noticed because every time I type it in, the computer would repair it. And I don't know if I put too many M's and T's or whatever, but I would notice the word would change and it'd look right after I'd get done. But commitment is oft talked about. But I think if we can see it, then we'll have a clearer goal of what we want to live and what we want to have in our lives. Well, before we read our text, what I'm about to say to you is common knowledge. In fact, all of us who have ever traveled on highways have learned exactly what I'm talking about commitment. And I'd like to use a common illustration for you to understand the spiritual concept of laying hold on commitment. And let me do that by telling you about this week. This week I reverted back to my earlier life. At the age of 21, I took the Colorado Motor Vehicle Test and became an official Colorado school bus driver. It was a great joy for me to drive those big yellow buses. I was on a special assignment, and I rode and drove the buses of Boulder, Colorado, for 3 weeks that summer. Well, this past Monday, I climbed aboard a 40-foot-long, diesel-powered, 42,000-pound bus. And for 32 hours, I guided along 2,000 miles of roads at an average speed of 92.1 feet per second. Now, there was an onboard computer, and it kept track of the fact that I always averaged for 32 hours 92 feet every second. My 42,000-pound bus sped along that distance. You know, that's really fast. Did you know that's a blur? Imagine standing still and watching that thing go by. It's like a bullet going by. You say, okay, that sounds interesting. Now, my bus was 100 and a half inches wide. The lanes are less than 140 inches wide. So that means that on both sides of my bus, I had a space of about 20 inches, 21 and a half to be exact, on both sides that I had to keep inside that thin ribbon because there was solid concrete or other hurtling steel vehicles at 92 feet per second on that side. So I had, in my 21-ton bullet hurtling down the ribbon of road at 92.11 feet per second, I had a comfortable width of 21 inches to spare on both sides of me. Why the details of driving? Well, when you have a 42,000-pound steel bullet traveling at 92 feet per second, keeping inside a 21.5-inch tolerance corridor by one thing, what's sitting in front of you? The steering wheel, okay? Think about that steering wheel and commitment. Because from the moment I start that bus rolling until after it's fully stopped, I'm committed. What exactly does commitment mean in the realm of driving? Well, when I hear a noise behind me, I have exactly one half a second to glance before my eyes get riveted right back in front of me. Because anything longer than that causes the bus to begin to erase the 21.5-inch corridor of safety between us and cement. When a small, sweet voice of one of our children at my side makes me reach out with one hand to hug them, the other hand never leaves the wheel. That's commitment. When my gracious and lovely wife slips up on one knee beside me and says, "Hey, here's something for you to eat," I smile, put out my hand, and try and take it, but I never take my eyes off the road in front of me or my hand off the wheel. Now, some of you probably think both hands should be on the wheel, but you can't have both hands on the wheel when Bonnie's nearby. I learned that. But I always keep one eye locked onto the road ahead of me and one hand firmly grasping the wheel. And that's commitment. Commitment causes me to find everything secondary to whatever I'm committed to. Nothing is allowed to distract me. Nothing is allowed to draw me away for more than 1 second before my eyes and my mind and my body become locked and riveted back on the fact of the spinning road that's just flashing by with all the events. That's commitment. Now, with that in mind, look at Luke 9 and starting in verse 57, because Jesus compares the concept and the spiritual quality of commitment to putting your hand to a plow and holding on and not being distracted and looking in every direction. Now, of course, this is agrarian. It's 2,000 years old, and it's animals and handmade plows, and it's in the Middle East. But what he's talking about is that once you start, you've got to hold on, look at where you're headed, and not be spending your time, you know, going in every direction, looking at everything and being distracted, or you will never be fit for the purpose for which you were called. That's what Jesus is explaining to them. Jesus is calling to commitment. Luke 9, let's start in verse 57. And let's ask the Lord to help us to lay our hands on the plow of commitment and not turn back. Verse 57, now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man, he has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. And he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. You go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid farewell to those who are at my house. And now the crucial statement of Jesus, verse 62. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow, or I might add, onto the steering wheel, and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. What he's saying is the unfit don't keep their focus ahead. The fit look unto Jesus, and they never, never take their eyes off of him for long, lest they crash. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us to lay hold on commitment this morning. I pray that you would help us to understand that in our normal everyday lives, we've learned what it means to be committed. If we drive, we're committed. Nothing is allowed to distract us. Nothing can make us take our hands off and step away from the wheel while we're in motion, because we know the great tragedy that would follow. But spiritually, it's so easy for us to not realize that we must fix our eyes on you and put our hands to the plow and not look back and hold on to the steering wheel and look at the goal and do everything possible to keep within that corridor into our lane and not get out of it and get disqualified, as Paul was so fearful of. I pray this morning that you would put a holy dread in our hearts for taking our hands off the plow, for looking back, for getting distracted, for doing anything less than keeping our eyes fixed on you. I pray that we would live and long for and love and pray for commitment. And that we would in our personal lives lay hold on commitment, and that we would in our family lives lay hold on commitment, and that we would pray in those that you have entrusted us as our loved ones, our children, our grandchildren, that they also would lay hold on commitment, that they, like you ask, Lord Jesus, would put their hands to the plow and not look back. Teach us what that means. Help us to, in our hearts, communing with you, make decisions in the privacy of our will to lay hold on commitment, on what you want us to be committed to, and not look back, and to keep going until we hear you're well done as your good and faithful servants. In the name of Jesus, we ask this. Amen. In Luke 9, Jesus was calling out in our text. And what he was calling for is nothing less than what you and I do every time we drive. Think about it. While you're driving, you're listening to everything going on around. You're interacting. I mean, I drink coffee at times, change the radio at times. I mean, I even am known to check the map at times. But all of those things are subservient and a lesser attention than the looking straight ahead at the road before me. That always is on my mind. That is what grips me. I always know that that's where we're going, and I'll, but I look back. I will reach and look back, never taking my hands off, always keeping focused on where I'm headed. That's the idea of commitment that Jesus gives. We listen, we talk, we eat, we think, we even take notes or go over our work in our minds or on paper, but we always have a total focus on the road ahead. Jesus asks us to focus our attention on His call in our lives. That's what the 62nd verse. Now, it's negative because he had three negative illustrations of three people that had something more important than him. But if you take his negative statement, knowing that putting their hand to the plow and taking it off is, and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God, what you can say is what he's looking for is those that put their hands on the plow and look unto him and don't stop. Now, what I like about driving is it's so much like our Christian life. What happens when we do, for just a bit more than a second, look away? Well, there's the rumble strip. There's the drop-off where your car goes, oh, over. You know, and then you have to back on, you know. And then there's the ominous horns of people that let you know that you're off the road. You know, all those are spiritual, you know. We are going through life together with other believers, and sometimes we get in the wrong lane and people come up and honk at us. What that means is they say, you know what, I don't think that you're headed in the right direction right now in your life. I think you're not treating your wife right or your children right or your husband or your wife or whatever. Or maybe it's in the context of ministry and they say your attitude's wrong or your motivation's wrong. That's a honk. And sometimes the Lord allows us to go through this going out of the lane and getting shook up and feeling that we're out of His way. But whatever He does, it's because He wants us to have our focus and our attention upon Him alone. Well, the book of Luke, and I don't have time to do a whole study, but Luke is much about discipleship. And, you know, if you want to in your minds think about this, all the elements of what a perfect disciple looks like in the book of Luke are demonstrated in the book of Acts in the life of Paul. Paul was the perfect disciple of Luke's gospel. Paul was the perfect follower of Christ's call in the book of Luke. Think about that. Remember, Luke and Acts are actually companion volumes. Luke wrote both of them under the inspiration of God's Spirit. Most likely, most scholars believe that Luke and Acts were the court documents that Paul presented to Caesar. And I've told you that before. That's why the Romans are always presented as noble and wonderful. They probably were, but Luke especially accents any noble quality of the Romans that he could. The centurions are all good guys. Everybody are good in the Roman Empire. And so in his account in Luke and Acts. But what Jesus describes as the perfect disciple is what Paul lives out, the model ideal disciple in the book of Acts. But most of us never could imagine being as good as the Apostle Paul. So I'd like to talk to you about a Luke 9:62 individual that almost all of us have heard of, because I want you to see the power of that focus of not taking our eyes and our hands off the plow and not ever stopping to look back and to look at Jesus. Do you know how much you can accomplish in your life if you do that? Now, you still go through life. I don't mean that you quit all and just look unto Jesus. You're still going through life. I mean, in the car, I'm still part of the family. I'm still talking and eating and looking to map and listening and everything else. But everyone knows what my focus is. And so when I don't fully look them in the eye when I'm driving, it's because I am committed to keeping us in the lane. And that's the overarching call that Christ gives us, that yes, we still have to work and earn a living, and yes, we still have to, you know, rake our yard and paint our fence or whatever we have to do. But everyone knows that we in our life are headed toward Christ and we are looking at Him, and everything else fits into that track. And that's what commitment is. Well, who is someone who was committed to Christ's calling in his life? Well, he is someone that I think we'll all learn from, and his name was David Livingstone. Now, have you ever thought about how focused David Livingstone was to a Luke 9:62 commitment? Let me describe his life. I'll start at the end because he only lived 60 years. The shadow of the 60-year-old David Livingstone was silhouetted against the canvas of his tent. He was in the heart of Africa. Next to his cot was a flickering candle that cast a glowing just a glow around that lit him inside that tent. He was kneeling beside a small wooden canvas cot. The rhythmic tropical rain was pelting the tent. And as everyone knew, he was praying beside his bed. The prayer was one he had written out many years before and always prayed. This is interesting. David Livingstone was a very methodical, disciplined man. He wrote those journals. That's why he's famous. He found Victoria Falls and lots of other things. He actually opened Africa up to the gospel, Central Africa. But he wrote this prayer out. And if you were there by his tent in those days of his final year, you would have heard that night what his prayer was, because it would have sounded just like what he wrote. He wrote this as his nightly prayer. O Lord, since thou hast died to give thyself for me, no sacrifice would seem too great for me to make for thee. That was his nightly prayer. Well, outside, his native porters, his guides, and his cooks, who had followed him for 20 years through the jungle, heard again the low sound of his voice communing with God, as he always did. They testified every night. The great David Livingstone, wherever they set up his tent in the jungles, would always kneel by that cot with his candle by his little cot, and he would get on his knees, and they could see through the tent, they could see the shape of him kneeling by that little cot. And then the candle flickered out as they watched him by that bed, and they also retired to sleep through the rainy night. The difference is, on that day in 1873, when the natives came back to prepare breakfast for David Livingstone, and they opened the flap of the tent, they found he was still on his knees. And they found his cold and stiff, lifeless body frozen in a kneeling position by his bed. For as he was praying those words, still kneeling by the cot where his beloved native brothers found him, so thin from the countless bouts of malaria, his skin darkened by the years of equatorial African sun, his skin was just loosely draped over the bones of his earthly tent. But the tent was now vacant. For the man who had prayed, Lord, no sacrifice would be too great for you. I'm going to keep my eye on you. I'm going to keep my hand to the plow. The Lord had called him home. His life course was finished. He, now immortal, had made his flight in the night from the darkness of the disease-ridden, weak, and failing body to the realm of light and life. He was now in the presence of Jesus, his King, to whom he had lived a committed life. Well, who was David Livingstone? I think he's someone that we all should know because he is such an example of Luke 9:62, of putting his hand to the plow of what Christ called him to do and never looking back. Even when he was sick, even when he was terribly persecuted, even when he was physically endangered, and even when he became famous, which, by the way, he did become very famous. And yet he pushed all that aside and said, I will not look back. David Livingstone was born in the Scottish city of Blantyre in 1813. At age 10, his parents pulled him out of school to work 14 hours a day in the cotton mill because they were so impoverished. There he learned and taught himself by snatching one sentence at a time from a book that he would place on top of his weaving jenny. He worked in that cotton mill that was combing and making the fabric. And so he would set his book up on top of that spinning jenny, and it would grab one sentence and then keep doing his work and grab another sentence. And he did that until he was 20 years old and educated himself, working 14 hours a day. There, with his spinning reading, followed by 2 hours of night school, that discipline kept him from being totally uneducated. 2 years later, he was converted at age 12 and had a profound spiritual awakening at age 20. Leaving the mills, he resolved to be a medical missionary in China because a pastor had come through his church and talked about the unreached people of China in 1825, and he wanted to go. And so he went off to the nearest city, Glasgow, and studied Greek and theology and medicine, working at the mill during vacation times to pay his expenses. He became qualified in medicine, was sent by the London Missionary Society in 1840 to South Africa because China was closed at the time. There in South Africa, he was stirred by another missionary's words that in the center of Africa, there was the smoke of 1,000 villages that that missionary had seen in the distance, 1,000 villages that had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. David Livingston could never get that from his mind. Livingston and his wife, Mary, stayed in 3 homes for 3 years as they moved up country towards Central Africa. He was an evangelist, a doctor, a teacher, a builder, a gardener, a shoemaker, and a carpenter. But all the time, his eyes were on the unknown north behind the fearsome Kalahari Desert, where he was going to reach those unreached people. In 1852, Livingston sent his wife and children back to England as he was finally decided to embark on a 4-year-long, 6,000-mile journey that would take him from Angola on the Atlantic coast of Africa all the way across to the Indian Ocean at Mozambique. During those long, wearying years, David Livingston was debilitated by illnesses, constantly in danger of wild animals, constantly being hunted by hostile tribes. But all through this time, he never relaxed his self-imposed discipline. And we know he's famous for that. His drawings, his diaries, his discoveries, his explorations. But in 1853, his first year of travel, this is what he wrote in his journal. He says, "I place no value on anything I have except how it relates to the kingdom of Christ." Now that is someone whose hands are on the steering wheel and whose eyes are on the road. He knew what he was living for. When Livingstone's wife died in 1861, he threw himself fiercely into his work. He disappeared from sight for the next 10 years. He was finally found by Henry Morton Stanley of the New York Herald in 1871. That's the Dr. Livingston, I presume, story most of us have heard of. After 2 days of Stanley's pleading, Livingston said, "No, I will not go back. At any cost, I will not go back." They said, "England wants you, you're famous and everything." He said, "I will not go back." And this is what he wrote in his journal. "March 19th, 1871, my birthday. My Jesus, my King, my life, my all, I again dedicate my whole self to Thee. Accept me and grant me, O gracious Father, that ere the year is gone, I may finish my work. In Jesus' name, I ask it. Amen." And you know, it was less than a year and a half later that his porters and native guides found him on his knees and dead by his cot. David Livingston, the renowned and noble missionary of Africa, wrote in his journal that people talk of the sacrifice he made and giving his life to the African people. But he says, "How can that be called sacrifice, which is simply paying back a small part of the great debt I owe to God, which I can never repay? Away with such a view. Rather say that sacrifice is a privilege. Anxiety and sickness and suffering or danger now or then is but a gift as I give myself back. All these things are nothing when compared to the glory which I will hereafter be revealed in and for me. I never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not to talk, but rather talk of him who made the great sacrifice, leaving his Father's throne to give himself for us." At his death by that cot in 1873, such was the love for him, the native assistants actually wrapped his body tightly in the native fashion for mummification, and they carried his body 1,500 miles to the coast, flagged down a British steamer, and put his body to be taken back to London. That was how much they loved him. In fact, one of his native porters stood among the huge crowd at Westminster Abbey, and the words on his tombstone summarize his life. "For 30 years, his life was spent in unwearied efforts to evangelize the native races and to explore the undiscovered secrets." Now, why did I share all that? Because David Livingston is but one known example of Luke 9:62. He had everything going against him. 10 years old, jerked from school, living in an impoverished family, having to work 14 hours a day, having no earthly comforts, but wanting to know the Bible and the languages of the Bible and a skill so he could share the Bible, and having a heart inflamed to reach Christ's well done by doing what God called him to do. with that background, listened to the rest of his prayer. I want to take you back to the tent where he is dimly seen through the candlelit light silhouetted against the canvas of the tent, because I didn't read to you his whole prayer that he prayed every night. His prayer is a prayer of commitment that I think all of us should think of. This is what he actually said. O Lord, since you have died to give yourself for me, no sacrifice would seem too great for me to make for thee. Lord, send me anywhere. Only go with me. Lay any burden on me. Only sustain me. Sever any tie, save the tie that binds me to thy heart. Lord Jesus, my King, I consecrate my life to thee. I only have one life, and that will soon be past. I want my life to count for Christ. What's done for him will last. I follow thee, my Lord. I glory in your cross. I gladly leave the world behind, and I'll count all gain as loss. Lord, send me anywhere. Only go with me. Lay any burden on me. Only sustain me. Sever any tie, save the tie that binds me to thy heart. Lord Jesus, my King, I consecrate my life, Lord, to thee. That is laying hold on commitment. How do we translate that into the lives of our children? Real quickly, turn with me just to three verses. First one is Philippians 4, verse 11. We translate that into the lives of our children as we, first of all, in Philippians 4, 11, pray that they choose a life of contentment. And a life of contentment is a life that realizes, Philippians 4:11, that I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. Contentment is a habit. It's praying that our children lay hold and learn contentment, that they learn that they need to never desire things more than God, pleasures more than godliness, satisfaction more than being satisfied by God, that they never desire the rewards of the physical world more than a desire for eternal rewards. That's what contentment's all about. And a life that's committed to Christ is committed to contentment. Secondly, turn back to Romans 12, 1 and 2. The life of commitment is committed to consecrating the life absolutely to Christ. And this is what it says in Romans 12. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. It is not merely a mental thing. It's not merely a spiritual thing. It is greatly a physical thing. It is the complete giving of our body. The reason that David Livingstone and a galaxy of other great servants have done so much for Christ is they didn't just think about it and they didn't just talk about it. They put their body on the line and gave it to Christ. They did as Paul so clearly said. They presented their bodies to Christ. But you know, one last thing it means, and I want you to turn to close to 2 Peter chapter 3. It's a whole new way of looking on life. And 2 Peter, you go Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter. And this is where we're going to close. 2 Peter chapter 3. It's a complete focus. And everything in life, it's just like you're driving. Every conversation, every movement, every sound is filtered through the fact you can't take your eyes off the road for more than a second. If you do, you're going to start wobbling and weaving. Well, this is what Peter challenged the disciples to in the first century. And by the way, we're going to roll into this tonight, because if there's anything you should be committed to, it's what Christ rewards, right? We're going to talk tonight, as we look back at Corinth and the great Bema, we're going to talk about the fact that the crowns and the rewards of heaven are directly tied to what Christ says he wants us to do. And that's what we should be committed to do. And so tonight we're going to look at how to do all that. But let me just show you Peter's take on this, starting in 2 Peter 3, verse 10. He says this, the day of the Lord will come, 2 Peter 3:10, as a thief in the night. The heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt, and everything therein will be burned up. Verse 11, seeing then all these things are going to be dissolved, what kind of people ought you to be in all holy conversation? We must put our hand to the plow and commit to keep alert. Why? What Peter's saying is, if you don't keep alert, your mind's going to get clouded. You're going to start thinking about what's going to get burned up rather than for what's going to last forever. So the first thing Peter said is, put your hand to the plow, commit to keeping alert. He says this whole verse, 11, see then all these things will be dissolved. What kind of people should you be? You should be committed, not having your mind clouded. Be committed to what the Lord says is going to last forever. Look at the next verse 12. because we have to put our hand to the plow and commit to build a fireproof life. A lack of commitment will clutter our lives with a lot of stuff that's going to burn up. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire will be dissolved, the elements will melt. Nevertheless, we, according to the promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth. He said, I'm not looking for what's here. I'm looking for what's coming. What he's saying is, I'm committed. I put my hand to build a life that's fireproof. It's not going to be burned up. A life that's not going to be just turning out to be wood, hay, and stubble. You know, for a life's work, if you spend all of your life buying wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones, the precious stuff you'll have far less of. The other stuff you'll have far more of. But both of them going through the fire, you might have a lifetime of hay, but a lifetime of hay, which would fill this whole room, will burn down to just a layer of ashes. But a lifetime of gold and silver and precious stones make it through the fire. What he's saying is, you don't end up with as much stuff, but what you end up with lasts. And so he says, build fireproof. Thirdly, look at verse 14. He says, wherefore, beloved, seeing you look for such things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. He says, put your hand to the plow and commit to look up. A lack of commitment closes our eyes, and we are not like Joseph. Joseph said, I know you see me, God, and I'm going to flee sin. Daniel says, I know you see me, and I'm not going to defile myself. Paul says, I know you see me, so I'm going to keep my body down, and I'm going to flee any sin that would cause you to have any disfavor toward me. What we do, knowing that we're committed, we commit to keeping alert, building fireproof, looking up and acknowledging Christ is watching. Look at verse 17. We also commit to studying this book. Verse 17 of 2 Peter 3 says, you therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you being led away with the error of the wicked fall from your steadfastness. He says, remember what you've learned. Commit to study this book. Don't let life crowd out the Bible. I know things are dangerous in my life when the newspaper is more exciting than the Bible, when the latest internet trivia of what's going on in Mozambique is more captivating than what's going on in Micah or Nahum or Luke. You understand what I mean? What he's saying is, don't let life crowd out the most important, which is God's Word. And here's the last one, verse 18. We have to be committed, finally, in verse 18, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to put our hand to the plow and commit to obeying Jesus. We grow in grace and the knowledge of him. We grow because we obey. We grow because we want to know him and follow him. And he said what happens is a lack of commitment, a lack of obedience corrodes our will from obeying him. How did David Livingstone make it? Was he perfect? No. His journals reveal he's quite imperfect. But he had decided at age 20, and he never ended till age 60, he decided he was going to hold on to the steering wheel, keep his eye on Jesus, and stay inside the lane. Now, he got off from time to time and wove around a little bit. He had many difficulties in his life. But he had a singular focus. That's what commitment is, the commitment that pleases Christ.